September the 25th, Cecil Thompson, representative of the Foreign Mission Board.
This morning is Dr. Cecil Thompson. Dr. Thompson is under appointment by our own Foreign Mission Board as a missionary in Argentina. He is at present on furlough and is serving as an associate in the Department of Missionary Personnel while he is in the States. Dr. Thompson is a native of North Carolina, the western part of our state, a graduate of Carson Newman College, and a Ph.D. graduate of Southwestern Seminary in 1955. He did his work under Dr. T.B. Maston in the area of Christian ethics. He taught temporarily in theology in 1955 and 56 at the Southwestern Seminary, and then in October of 1956 was given his appointment to Argentina. He has been serving as professor of theology, ethics, and pastoral psychology in the International Baptist Theological Seminary in Buenos Aires. Dr. Thompson is on our campus this week interviewing those of you who are interested in mission service and is available for interviews during the time of his visit here. He will be with the Mission Interest Group tomorrow night. This group will meet in the Little Chapel at 7:15, and the meeting will be open to all who are interested and would like to attend. Dr. Thompson will speak in that meeting and lead a discussion on the problems facing the new missionary. If you desire a personal interview with him, schedule the interview with Mrs. Scoggin in the Appleby Building, and if you are interested, attend the Mission Interest Group tomorrow night. And now Dr. Thompson will speak to us and will close the service as he sees fit. Dr. Thompson, we're delighted to have you on our campus this week, and we hear you prayerfully and with deep interest.
The scriptures contain many expressions of what we could call the Great Commission. And my favorite expression of this commission is found in John's Gospel. In a very unique situation in which Jesus, having completed his earthly ministry and having been crucified, raised from the dead, appears to his disciples in a secret meeting, a meeting in which the disciples were gathered behind closed doors for fear of their very lives. And in this paragraph, we find many of the great truths that undergird the world task of all Christians as they have received words and commands from their Lord. So I'd like to read for our scripture reading from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, reads as follows. Then the first day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This paragraph from the Word of God gives us an indication of what Jesus had in mind for his disciples to do following the work that he had completed during his earthly ministry. We see clearly that he thought of his disciples not as those who would primarily go forth to establish an institution and serve it. He thought of them rather more as an expedition to be sent into the world to bring men to an experience in which they would find the forgiveness of their sins. We see in the brief passage read that this commission is from the resurrected Lord. The Lord who has gained victory over sin and over death and over the forces of evil. We see one who has conquered and is now in this mopping up operation as far as world history is concerned, as he seeks to save and to judge the human race. We are to share then in this task, which is not an addition to what he has done so much as an outgrowth of it, and a logical expression of the accomplishments and the victories he has already attained. But when he came to his disciples, as he comes to us today, he came with the idea of fulfilling their needs first. He spoke to them peace because they were fearful. He not only spoke to them once, but again, he spoke peace to their hearts because these men could not give that which they did not have, or what they could not have received from him. Therefore, they needed to receive from him their own peace of heart and mind and soul as they faced the task ahead. Nevertheless, the task before them was not to be merely their own task, realized in the strength of their own wills and minds and souls, but to be realized by the very power of God. Even as Christ himself did his marvelous works by the Spirit of God, even so were his disciples to follow suit. Therefore he breathed upon them, and in this symbolic act spoke the words, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And then gave us these words, somewhat difficult to interpret to be sure, but in their overall meaning very clear. When he said that whosoever sins they would remit would be remitted, and those sins that would be retained would be retained. Meaning thereby that in their ministry they were to be committed to a spiritual task that would deal with the root of the human problem, which is human sin and the need for forgiveness by God. Jesus sent these disciples, as he sends us today, according to a basic pattern. And that pattern is the same which he observed in his own ministry. As he spoke to his disciples, saying, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." No disciple upon his own authority would utter such words as these. He would not identify himself, I do not believe, this closely with his Lord. But what a marvelous condescension it is for our Lord to commission us in a sense that we could be compared in our lives and ministry with the type of ministry which he exercised and realized here on this earth. If we can see the pattern set forth, as the scriptures do make a great deal of emphasis, that we are to follow the example of Christ, not just an outward type of example, but to assume the attitude which he assumed in the great crises of life and the great events of life. We can see in the first place that Christ came to identify himself with sinful man. He sends us on a like pattern. One of the greatest things I think I learned in the seminary, my own experience, was the reality of the incarnation. Jesus really became one with us. He did so in a real way and not in a sham type of way. He did not take on human nature as a man would put on an overcoat and then slip it off. But he really identified himself with us to the point that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. It means that if we're to fulfill our task, we cannot isolate ourselves from those who really need us. And we cannot just partially identify ourselves with them. We cannot live in a world to our own making, but must go where men live their real lives and even expose ourselves to the temptations that would be involved in such vital contact with all men, in order that we might serve them in a real and an effective manner. Jesus identified himself with sinful man, though he did not identify himself with man's sin. This identification inevitably led to his crucifixion. Being the Holy One of God, being in a world of sin, which very nature is to rebel against God, meant that he would endure the conflict that would lead inevitably to his death. But when we think of suffering, And the cross as a symbol of suffering, we must remember also that the heart of it is the sense of rejection that Christ experienced. Many of us can suffer as long as we are appreciated, as long as someone brags on us, as long as someone recognizes what we're doing is that of value. But Christ came into His own and His own received Him not. To being the creator of the world and yet His own people rejecting Him was surely a cross to be borne, as He experienced the rejection that comes. But this cross was a voluntary cross, which shows His own involvement in the human predicament of sin. And this is the pattern laid down for us, to voluntarily identify ourselves with those who need us, not because we will be praised, not because of the response that will necessarily be attained, but because it is the will of God. And even though there is rejection in it, it is the path that God has set before us. We can do such a thing only in faith. Faith that looks beyond. Faith that looks toward the resurrection. Faith that believes in a God who will have the last word. A God who will take a cross and make of it an entrance into resurrection life. A God who can take the apparent victories of the forces of evil and make them the greatest gain for God and for eternity. Jesus suffered the cross in faith, and He asked us to follow the same pattern, being misunderstood perhaps by those who are even nearest to us, nevertheless doing His will. We think of the resurrection, we also think of that which occurred beyond the resurrection, which is Pentecost, or the coming of the Spirit of God. As we see Christ continually directing the forces of righteousness in our world, constantly giving new strength to those who rely upon Him, in constant command of that which is going on in this world, we will find that we can have the power and the guidance we need for this task. But as we think of this commission of going into the world, even as Christ was sent into the world, doing so in a like manner, we must raise ourselves a question or two, which would be this: are we really identified with those who really need us? We are told that we are to be in the world, but not of it. We have responsibility in our world, though we are not to partake of its nature. And yet we find ourselves often in a very paradoxical situation, in that we are more of the world than we're really in the world. We have many of the same motivations in our spiritual ministry as a person would have in a ministry totally devoid of Christian thinking and basis. We do our work by methods often that could be imitated by any group, whatever. We have goals that are very similar to those who have absolutely no Christian perspective nor philosophy of life or eternal values. Yet, in all of this, we find ourselves not in the real world, but sometimes in a world of our own making. We have isolated ourselves either by our physical expression in life, or by the way we think, or by the persons whom we consider important, or by the way in which we relate ourselves day by day. This was brought out to me very real as a Baptist in an experience in Buenos Aires, Argentina during the Billy Graham Crusade. It was during that crusade, which reached a great number of people, a part of the preparation was around the seminary where I teach. The students went forward to out around the blocks to invite the people, and we provided a bus that would take those who did not have transportation to the meeting that night. And while I was waiting there at the bus, a man came up in his car and wanted someone to accompany him. The man was a very well-educated Argentine. He was a dentist by profession, having studied there in Argentina as well as in Spain and in Germany. The following day, he was to have read a paper before the Argentine Dental Society. And he was interested in the gospel through one of the professors there at our school who had used him as a professional service. But as he was driving across town, he had numbers of questions to ask. Many of them were the routine type of thing that you get on the mission field. What's the difference between a Baptist and a Mormon? What's the difference between a Baptist and a Seventh-day Adventist or these other groups? But then he asked me another question. He said, where are the Baptists in the world, and how many are there? And I began to give him, starting with the larger groups and major groupings. And before I had gone very far, I'd realized I had practically exhausted the supply of Baptists in the world, and I was still in North America. And after I realized that moving over to overseas, many of the Baptist groups in which I was mentioning were English-speaking groups. And this man caught this immediately when he responded to my answer with these words. It would seem to me that the Baptist faith is an Anglo-Saxon religion. We who pride ourselves upon our missionary nature of the movement known as Baptist in the world must realize that outside of the English-speaking world, we have made very little impact. Were an Oriental to come to the United States and say that they had the clearest expression of the truest religion of all, and they were missionary, and to be asked, well, where are your followers? And they say, well, most of them speak Chinese, and most of them are right around in the Orient, not very far from China. It would be difficult for us to accept such an expression as a really missionary expression of a religion which we interpret as being the answer for every man's need. Then we must ask ourselves again, are we really crucified with Christ? No one could be the disciple of Christ, according to his own indication, except he would deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. This cross in the life of the Christian is not just some eventuality that might take place in the life of a selected few. It was to be the common experience of every follower of Jesus Christ. It is death to the life of sin. It is resurrection to a new kind of life. If we understand correctly the terms in the biblical sense, it is repentance and faith. And the expression is not just some special consecration service for a selected few. It is baptism, which is the initial ordinance of the Christian faith. In other words, this deepening experience must be not just for a select few of the Christians. It is for all Christians, especially for those in places of leadership and responsibility for guiding the movement. But as we look at this great commission, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. We must ask ourselves again and again, are we identified with those who need us as Christ came to identify himself with us when we needed him and as we need him? And are we really crucified with him in order to carry out the great task that is ours? If so, we can have the promise of God for the resurrection, the victory. We can have assurance of power to do the task and the guidance which only God himself can give. This task is one. There's not a difference between foreign missions or home missions. It's not a difference between evangelism or missions. It is a task of the disciple being a witness for Christ in the pattern which he has set forth, and that we find our place in this world to fulfill it. Several months ago in a state paper, someone became concerned about too much emphasis on foreign missions and used a statement that it was just as important to go across the street as it was to go across the world to tell the story of Christ, which is, of course, a very true statement. But looking at the world situation and our own personal situation, perhaps it's best to reverse that order, as a missionary has suggested, and say it is just as important to go across the seas to the other parts of the world as it is to go across the street to tell the story. Anyone called into the ministry must face his task from a worldwide perspective, whether he stays at home or whether he goes overseas. And I trust that during your seminary experience, you will find God's leadership to be real. You will know where in this world He wants you to fulfill your ministry, identifying yourself with those who...